think there's a danger in churches like ours, churches that place a firm emphasis on clearly explaining what it means to become a Christian, that we can then be rather weak in explaining what it means to then be a Christian. Let me explain what I mean by that. As a Reformed church, we rightly place a strong emphasis on salvation, and specifically on salvation by faith alone. We point out to people that in order to become a Christian, you need to repent and believe, to admit to being a sinner before God, to desire in your heart to instead serve him, and to have faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as your sole grounds for being saved from God's condemnation, and then instead to be brought into a loving relationship with him. And we stress that nothing you can do will earn you those things, whether it be doing good generally or attending a church regularly or being baptized, but only and solely faith in Christ. But once someone has that faith, once they have repented and believed and so have become a Christian, there is this danger that we can think that that's it. They've made it now, and now is just the time to get on with the rest of their lives and look forward to heaven to come. And we can rather shy away from talking about what the Christian should then actually do. I guess just in case they or anyone else might think we're suggesting that they're a Christian as a result of their actions rather than their faith. But that is to misunderstand the place of actions or works in the life of a Christian. Our works will not give us salvation, but our salvation, once gained through faith, will and should lead us to do works. Christians are called to work, to serve first God and then others. And so this summer we have been engaged in both a sermon series and a book study in our house groups, which are aimed at tackling the question of what it means not to become a Christian, but rather to be a Christian, as we seek to find out what it is exactly that we are meant to do once we've entered into the kingdom of God, once we become a part of God's people, a member of his family. And one of the first things we've learnt or been reminded of is that being a Christian is not an individual pursuit. Rather, it is very much a team sport. We are called to become part of a church community in relationship with each other. And that should then lead us on to look at what those relationships within a church should look like. And so in our house groups, we've been reading a book entitled Love Your Church, not the building, but each other. And I would urge you, if you haven't done so already, to get a copy of that book and read it. And if you can, join in one of the house groups. And in our sermon series, we've been studying a number of the passages in the Bible that describe those relationships within the church, using the phrase one another. In our first sermon of this series, we saw that the overall framework is provided by the phrase, love one another. Indeed, about a third of the occurrences of the one another's in the New Testament are this simple call to love one another. And so in the clearest possible ways, God is telling us that our primary focus once we are in a church is to love other Christians. A command that first came on the lips of Jesus himself, as you remember in John 13, when he says to his first disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And Jesus goes on to state that this love will be the USP, the unique selling point of his church, saying, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And it was this love that was to prove to be one of the most extraordinary factors in the growth of the church after Jesus' ascension, as people outside the church saw the love of the church and were drawn to find out how it was possible and wanted to become a part of it. But just telling ourselves to love each other, it is not enough. For the nature of that love needs to be defined. Many people think that love is a good thing, and many people down the ages have called for mankind to love one another. But the form of that love, what it actually looks like in action, has varied enormously from culture to culture. And so we shouldn't be surprised that the Bible gives us plenty of definition, plenty of examples to show us what Christian love should look like. And one of the ways it does this is through all the other examples of this phrase, one another, which is why we're looking at them in our sermon series. So we've looked at exhort one another and comfort one another, which, as we've seen, both include the idea of drawing alongside each other, both to challenge and comfort each other. And this morning, we're going to move on to Galatians 6, and that phrase in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. Now, what does this phrase mean in practice? Because on the surface, it sounds like a call to help each other out, so that if one is struggling with something, then another one is going to give them a helping hand. But that would be to take it out of its context and instead just make it fit whatever situation we might feel it should fit in. So in order to grasp what it really means, we need to read and understand the sentences around it, to read it against its background. And that background was a situation in the churches of the Roman province of Galatia, in what is now Turkey. Now, things were not going very well in these churches. In fact, as we can see in chapter 5, verse 15, the general atmosphere was pretty toxic. For they're described as biting and devouring each other, to the point that there was a real danger that they would destroy themselves as churches. And in addition, in verse 26, they seem to have this tendency towards self-conceit and both provoking and envying each other. And the basis for this conceit and the reason for the infighting was probably linked to a big doctrinal problem that they were having, and which the letter had been dealing with in its first four chapters. For they were beginning to muddy the clear waters of the gospel of grace with some heavy-duty legalism. In effect, what this meant was that each member of the church was becoming increasingly keen on appearing to be the best rule keeper of them all, at the expense of their fellow Christians. And this mindset led them to become blind to their own faults, and only too open-eyed to the faults of others. In fact, exactly like the very Pharisees that Jesus had been so clear in condemning during his earthly ministry, as we saw in Nicole's children's time. And I'm sure we can actually picture exactly what sort of person they were. For it's a characterization that we'll find in many books and films. The uptight, butter wouldn't melt in your mouth rule keeper, constantly disapproving of everyone around them and quick to condemn them for any infringement of the rules. And it's this sort of person that our passage in Galatians is aimed at. So if you look in verse 1, you have the sort of situation that was their meat and drink. Someone in the congregation has sinned, and they've sinned publicly so that everyone can see what has happened. And our Pharisee character immediately seizes on the situation to their advantage. They condemn the sinner, distancing themselves from them, and not failing to draw attention to their own righteousness and purity at the same time by comparison. So to take an example, you might have, say, Gaius, one of the church members in Galatia, who has got drunk. In fact, not only has he got drunk, but while drunk, he's got involved in a brawl downtown and has spent the night in the cells. That morning, he turns up in church, filled with guilt and shame and remorse. But things just get worse for him, for everyone just turns a cold shoulder, openly condemning him for what he's done, wanting nothing to do with him, while at the same time loudly proclaiming how they have not touched alcohol for years, and even then just for medicinal purposes. And in response, this letter says to them, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one of you test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. For each will have to bear his own load. Do you see how this is a complete reversal of what they were doing? Those within the churches of Galatia had got themselves into a place where their own sense of self-righteousness had killed off their love for each other. They'd become so obsessed with being seen to be without fault that they'd not only lost the ability to see their own faults, but they'd forgotten how to love each other. The irony is enormous. As the letter itself has said in chapter 5, verse 14, when it comes to how we should relate to each other, it says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But here they were, trying to keep the whole law without the one part that fulfills it all. They were law-keeping without love. And such a thing is impossible. So instead, the letter tells them how they should be responding to Gaius as he shuffles back into the service that morning. They are to restore him, and with gentleness. In fact, the words have the meaning of bringing him back into his rightful place within the fellowship with a spirit of meekness or humility. So Gaius is not only to be forgiven and welcomed back, but it is to be done with none of the self-righteous sniffiness that the Galatians were so into. And the reason given in the letter for this absence of self-righteousness is because the Galatians should be only too well aware of their own faults, being warned not only to watch out because they are by no means immune from similar temptations that might overtake them in a moment of vulnerability, but also because they're not nearly so good as they think they are, because they become so practiced at self-deception, at that self-deception that's involved in thinking that they're a cut above everyone else, that they're actually no longer capable of looking at themselves with a critical self-analysis that is accurate. And so the letter urges them in verse 5 to do some serious self-examination, to test their own actions, to see if their complacency is justified. Because up to this point, their pride is actually based solely upon cherry-picking the sins of others that they don't do, and conveniently ignoring all the ones that they do do. And we're clearly meant to be reminded of that story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus tells of in Luke 18. For it starts with the words, he, Jesus, told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Just like these characters in the Galatian church. And the story Jesus told is this. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed like this. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So here we have our Galatian Pharisee lookalike, contrasted with a repentant Gaius as he returns from his night in the cells. The Galatian Pharisee adopting his usual practice of singling out the sin in others that he has not committed in order to elevate himself, while being totally blind to those other sins that run riot throughout his heart. But Gaius, he's only too able to see his faults and desperate to find forgiveness and acceptance. And how does Jesus summarize their relative positions? Well, he says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And in verse 5 of Galatians 6, the Pharisee character is warned that each will have to bear his own load. In other words, the true weight of sin that lies in their heart. For the tax collector's load of sin had been taken away, for he'd been justified by his faith in God's willingness and ability to forgive the repentant sinner. But the Pharisee still carried that load, even as he was too blind to see it. But the key lesson of our passage in Galatians 6 is not actually that Pharisee-like Christians need to wake up to their hypocrisy and sin, although they do. But it is more how the Christian should then respond when one of their number falls into sin. For like all the other examples, our one another this morning is about defining what it means to love one another in each and every situation that we'll meet within the church. And here the situation is that of a fellow believer who has fallen into sin. What is the loving response to a fellow Christian who does something wrong? And the answer when it comes to another sin is that we are to bear one another's burdens. For as the second half of verse 2 says, so we will fulfill the law of Christ. In other words, his call to love one another. So in that context, what on earth does it mean to bear one another's burdens? Well, first of all, we're to see that it involves the actions of verse 1. We are to restore the one who does wrong in a spirit of gentleness and meekness. For you see, that the assumption behind this scenario is that the person who has sinned is repentant, for they're seeking restoration within the church. And so part of the inevitable burden that they're going to carry is exactly that of the tax collector in Jesus' parable. Do you remember that description of him? He stood far off, he would not lift up his eyes, and he beat his breast. All those words express his shame and sorrow, both of which our Gaius-like character will be experiencing. And our condemnation of that, our cold shouldering, will not be easing that burden. They'll be making it worse. So our starting point will be to do what we can to address these things. And shame and sorrow will have two cures. The first and most important will not actually directly relate to us at all, but will instead be between Gaius and God. For we're to remember David's words in Psalm 51. Whatever the sin, however grievous it might have been against another individual, the wrong person, the most wrong person in any situation, will always be God. As verse 4 of Psalm 51 says, as David addresses God, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight. For every sin we commit is a direct rebellion against God's rightful rule over us. For he is our creator and we are his creature. So your first step in sharing Gaius's burden will be to point him towards his heavenly Father while reminding him that God promises through his Son forgiveness to all who come to him in repentance, regardless of the seriousness of the sin they've committed. Look at David, murderer and adulterer as he was. What the shamed and sorrowful Christian needs to hear are the promises of God towards the repentant sinner. For in their shame and sorrow, they will actually find it hard to remember them. But such promises are the only truly effective cure that there is for what they're feeling. But the second cure is that we need to be reflecting God's forgiveness and acceptance in our own response, welcoming them back into the heart of the church, just as the father of the prodigal welcomed back his son. For it will demonstrate to them that such forgiveness and acceptance are what God himself freely gives, as he enables us to imitate him in our behavior towards them. But then our sharing of their burden will extend beyond pointing them to God's promises and drawing them back into our own hearts. For there may well be very practical actions that will demonstrate the reality of our love for them. For even repented for sin, while forgiven, often has consequences. For example, there may be a restoration that needs to be made towards those that have been sinned against. So to continue with our example, if Gaius on his big night out had vandalized someone's house, sharing his burden might involve helping him to repair that damage. Or if he has to make a later court appearance as a consequence, we might want to go with him and support him. For true love not only speaks words of restoration and forgiveness, but also acts out that restoration and forgiveness in tangible deeds of love. And in our sharing of each other's burdens in this area, it may well be that our brother or sister will need ongoing help in resisting whatever their besetting sin might be. Again, this will be through pointing them to God's promises in his word, but it may also involve practical help and support. I think this is probably the place where two of the other one another's fit in. For in James 5, verse 16, we are called to confess our sins to one another and pray for one another. Now, I don't think this means that we're to tell each other every sin that we ever commit, for if we did, we wouldn't have any time for anything else. But there'll be occasions when we will need to do this, for the very reason that we find that we cannot shoulder the burden of our temptations alone. And you'll note in that passage in James how it also calls us to pray for each other in this area of temptation and sin. And so this provides us with a further way. We are to share each other's burdens when it comes to sin. We are to do so in prayer. And all of this we must do for each other without a trace of self-righteousness or conceit, but in gentle humility. And how can we do that? Because naturally we're full of self-righteousness and conceit. Well, because we have to test ourselves without deceit and see our own sin within. And so remember that any righteousness we do have comes not by comparison with others or from our own efforts, but from the mercy and grace of God. And that understanding, when properly grasped, will help us to stay humble in all situations. So these words in Galatians 6 that we've looked at teach us how we're to behave when a fellow Christian falls, when they sin. And the command is that we are not to be like a self-righteous Pharisee, cutting them out because they have been caught doing something that we have not. But instead, we are to draw alongside them, restoring them gently and humbly back into the church, and then helping them deal with their shame and sadness and with any consequences their sin might have, and then providing them with all the help we can in resisting temptation into the future. And that is love. The sort of love that we are called to as Christians. And we'll find that the better we are at such loving, gentle restoration, at bearing each other's burdens over sin, then the easier it will become to confess our sins to each other and to seek help from each other, the help that we so badly need. And so not only will we collectively become less sinful as a church, but our love and the depth of our relationships with each other will grow as well. And there will be one other great benefit too. Can you imagine what it must have been like coming into one of those Galatian churches at the height of their self-righteous phase if you were not a Christian at all? If you were coming in seeking relief from the guilt and shame of a life that you had lived without any reference to God, and in which love was often the very last thing that you'd shown to your neighbour. But then when you walked in through the door of that church, no one would speak to you. No one would want you there. Where even their own people were rejected and ignored when they committed sins far less severe than yours, would you stick around and listen to what they had to say? Well, of course you wouldn't. For if they couldn't forgive, if they couldn't restore, then what did that say about the God that they followed? But by contrast, if you heard of a church where not only did they restore the one who had sinned, but they also loved them and cared for them and walked alongside them through their troubles and temptations with a spirit of gentle humility. Would you not want to go there? For the God who asks his followers to live like that must surely be a God of forgiveness and restoration and love and care himself. And he is. Listen to these words in Hebrews 2. For this reason, Jesus Christ had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service of God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Do you see what this is saying? It tells us that Jesus bears our burdens. He is the supreme model of what we are to do. He bore our burdens on the cross where he died. And he now shares our burdens as we follow him and live with our daily temptations. This is the God that we follow. And we are to be like him. Let us pray. Father, we know that call that we are to be like you. We are to be like Christ in our lives. Father, it is hard because we are full of sin and pride. Father, I pray that you would help us. I pray you would help us to be loving like you are, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And specifically, Father, in response to these words, I pray you would help us to love our brothers and sisters when they sin, to not judge them, to not think ourselves better than them, but in humility to draw alongside them, just as Jesus has promised he will for us. May you turn us into a church that is increasingly loving and is increasingly showing how to love to the world around, that many would be attracted to come to meet Jesus for themselves. In his name, amen.